We now get to turn in our study of God's Word to the book of Revelation. We are in Revelation chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 6. And just for those who are new here, let me just read this section. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, when we were together last time looking at this marvelous text, we started to lay out the details leading up to this marvelous account. If you were in the church of Sardis at the time when this letter from Christ came, you might be surprised, even shocked at this news. This word from Christ comes as a sudden declaration by Christ of the state of the church. It's quite likely that the church at this state did not even know their condition. I mean, verse 1 gives us that indication, "I know your deeds." They were active. They were doing something. They were carrying about in some activities, even to the point where he says that you have a name, that you are alive. They had an identity. You would be able to find this ministry some way. It would have a place where they would meet and a place that they would gather together and fellowship and go about their normal Christian duties and service. And yet the divine assessment was, you are dead. Yes, you meet. Yes, you gather. Yes, you do all the things that a church does, but at your core, you're dead. You have no life in you. Which is a terrible assessment of the condition of a church. And again, Christ is speaking to the whole church corporately. The entire state of it is dead. Church should be a place of security. A place in which the people of God gather together and collectively worship the living God. A place where truth is on display. A place where the righteous gather and delight in fellowship with one another and delight in holiness. A place where God's people dwell in unity together. A place where it is safe to hear the word of God and respond to it. So that when this particular message would come to the church, "You are dead," it would be a sudden exposure of the heart. A sudden awareness that they were blindsided to. They would be in complete shock. That's why Christ, when he starts and he speaks this message, he reminds the church, the one who is speaking is the one who possesses the Spirit and possesses all the church. So we started there in verse 1. The seven spirits referring again to the Holy Spirit. The seven stars referring to the leaders of all the churches. He says, all the church belongs to me, and I'm the one who possesses the Spirit. I am God, and as God, I speak to you, and I give my divine verdict. You are dead. You can imagine then the utter shock by the recipients of this letter, an utter awareness that their purposeful, cultivated life to look a particular way only for Christ to come and pull back the curtain and show the real condition of the heart would be an utter and total shock. How did the church get here to the point in which they were dead? We don't have the direct indication. So we saw last time, it could have been that false believers came in, unbelievers, tares came into the church. Matthew chapter 13 describes this, that tares would be sown among the weed. You could have tares who came in and infiltrated the church and took over the church and drove out the believers. Or it could have been that false teachers came in with their doctrines and misled, and the church then filled up with those who did not believe because of these false teachers, or a combination of both, whatever the case. What has gotten to this point that the church was no longer functioning as God had designed? And I said to you last time, and I didn't really prove it, but I stated it to you, this message here that Christ comes and he speaks to the church, he's speaking to the believer. Even in this dead church, even when this church collectively was dead, there were still those within that ministry that were alive. And I didn't prove it last time, I'll prove it now so you understand and see. Jump down to verse 3, you see that. The ones he's speaking to, he's speaking to the ones who at one point in time heard. Notice, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. There was at one point in time a group who had believed that they had received the truth, that they heard the message, and they were responding to the message at one point in time, but then had drifted. Verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. You have another group who are genuine believers that aren't going down that road of ungodliness, haven't bought into the lies. They're remaining faithful, and they have kept themselves unsoiled by the wickedness of the world. One more, verse 5, and he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And then this phrase, and I will not erase his name from the Lamb's book of life. There are some who are even eternally secured as their names are preserved in the Lamb's book of life. It's those ones, those believers, the ones who either believe but now have drifted into ungodliness, or those who believe but are now being tempted because they're seeing ungodliness around them, these who have been called out by God himself, he speaks to them. Which is rather stunning of an account that he comes and he speaks to this church that collectively is dead, this church which is collectively, though going about its daily activities, its divine assessment is in rebellion. They are dead. And he calls them to repentance. He calls them to turn. I can only imagine at this particular state how heavy and sudden this news would come upon the members in this church. The dead who are already dead, who don't want to follow the Lord, this kind of brushes off, they deflect, they move on. But the genuine believer who knows that they have compromised in some way, the genuine believer who knows that they have been less than faithful as they ought to have been, when hearing this particular news, would have been pierced directly through to the heart, because now God has given a direct and clear divine assessment of their condition, and it would be stunning to them. We're not surprised. The battle against sin. We have, as a church, I think about a ministry here, Saving Grace Bible Church, we have regularly taught that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior. He's our Lord and our Savior. He's not simply Lord. Satan is Lord. Satan rules, Satan dominates, he doesn't save. He's not simply Savior who does not rule his people. That's the lie of Satan. You can have a Savior who does not rule Now, Jesus is Lord and Savior. Let me show you this real quick. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me just show you a couple of examples that Peter does this. It reminds us of this. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Notice what Peter says. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter calls Jesus our Lord and Savior. Jump down to chapter 2 and verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy... Oh, that's chapter 1. Verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of, notice, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them. Jesus is Lord and Savior. Chapter 3 and verse 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Verse 18 of chapter 3, one more time, Peter says this, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and in the day of eternity. Amen. Jesus, Lord and Savior. Turn back to Revelation chapter 3. He rules and rescues. He directs our life and he delivers us from the wrath to come. And so often when we walk in the Christian life, we could easily be tripped up and entangled by sin. Sin leads us into despair. Sin consumes our life. That's why the Hebrew writer reminded us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Trips us up, entangles us, it consumes us, and before we know it, sin begins to cloud our judgment and begins to dull our conscience. And allowed to rule long in our hearts, sin begins to then sicken our spiritual senses that we can't even discern good and evil, corrupting our values, perverting our worship. Sin ruling in the heart robs God of glory in our life and begins to steal our spiritual strength, and it begins to ruin our influence. It casts a shadow on our credibility and kills any trust. Any trust that we may have, as in our own life, any trust of others in their pursuits, because if you're privately living a life of hypocrisy, it's hard to believe that anyone else could be living rightly. You live in mistrust. You live in despair because sin robs us of trust. How many times have you sat down with somebody to open up the scriptures only for somebody to say, I've read that before. That's your interpretation. I've tried that 100 times. It doesn't work for me. Sin robbing the heart of trusting the very word of God which can deliver. The very word of God that can build up. Sin is spiritually, morally, intellectually, and physically corrupting. So that then the old man is consumed. The man is consumed by the entanglements of sin. Any one of us could fall into such a pattern. Even after having professed faith in Christ, we can fall into such a pattern. The question is, when we have fallen into that, when we have given in to the deeds of the flesh, when we have begun to be consumed by the flesh, we've lowered our guard to allow, as James 1:14-17 describes, to be carried away and enticed by every lust. And sin, it brings forth sin. And when it brings forth sin, it brings forth death. When we've been carried away by this sin and it's entangled us, and now we're consumed by it over to the point that we have lived in it for a long period of time, and then God's divine judgment comes. When you used to live hiding that sin in the dark, keeping it out of everyone's view, hiding it in a closet, keeping it away from everyone, and then God brings it to the light suddenly. And he exposes it, and he now reveals in an immediate way the true condition of where your heart is at. The question is, how do you respond at that time? That's exactly Sardis right here. A church that was living in self-deception, living in the pretense of being God's church. A church that had grown comfortable in rebelling against the Lord. A church that had crafted one picture in public and another picture in private. Now the divine verdict comes and says, this is who you are. This is your condition. Heart is revealed. And it can't turn around and hide anymore. You know how the heart often tries to hide. I was talking with a guy this week, and we were working through a matter. And he had said to me, the hardest sin to wrestle to the ground is the sin that hides behind good motives. I was reading a book by Lou Priolo. In chapter 4 of People Pleasing, he wrote in there the temptation of a people pleaser hiding behind good motives. I want to honor my parents. I want to honor this person. And so there's a good intention, as the presenting matter, but behind it was this evil affection, a love for people's approval or attention. But there's some times in our own heart and God's working in our life where he doles out a particular kind of judgment that brings us suddenly to a clear, sober-minded picture of ourselves, where we are then at the bottom, where there's nowhere we can turn. We can't turn to a lie anymore to escape it. We can't deflect and say, well, you misunderstand. We can't blame it on somebody else. We must take direct and full responsibility. It's that person that you need to hear this next message from verses 2 through 5. When you are at the state of being suddenly exposed for what you really are doing, how do you come out of that? Describe it one other way before I jump in. You're like, come on, Pastor, give it to me real quick. But just one more way, just to help you see the significance of this. I was thinking historically about Spurgeon when he was describing the state of the Baptist Union in England as he was pastoring. And he described that decline of the church as what he called the downgrade controversy. Describing it as one who was on a hill and had fallen and was rolling down the hill. You're in the downgrade, and because you're on the hill, you are being pulled down towards evil. And this message kind of comes to that person who's on the downgrade, who's kind of tumbling, and saying, catch yourself, stop. Before you hit rock bottom, before you hit destruction, before you fall off the cliff, stop. And oftentimes when we're in that state, when the Lord in his kindness exposes our sinful condition and we are brought to the light, we're on that downgrade, we've fallen down, and we stop and we look up and find ourselves where we're at, we see couple things. First of all, we look up and say, I used to be so far up that hill, and now I'm so far down. And then second of all, we get despairing, thinking, is there any hope for me in this? Is there any hope? Is there any way that I could get out of this? And the answer is yes, actually. There are four truths that the Lord brings to our attention in this passage that we're to take account of if we're in this kind of condition. Four truths, and we'll touch on them, all of them, but the last one I'm going to have to fully explain next week. But the first one is this. Take a sober account of your present circumstance. Sudden judgment comes. You're in this state of open despair. The first response is take a sober account of your present circumstances. Notice again what he says there in verse 2. Wake up. Doesn't even stop right there. Wake up. Come to your senses. Come out of the intoxication of sin and take a careful look. Wake up. Sin tells you have nothing to lose. Sin tells us this is not going to hurt anybody. It's just your private life. It's just you. It's no big deal. Sin tells us that there is no problem here. But you can look back and see the carnage that sin leaves in its wake. I get to, by the Lord's kindness and my own ministry calling, get to sit in the front row seat of watching many lives that suffer under the effects of sin. I get to see sorrow and grief firsthand. I get to see the destructive effects. I get to watch the woes and the pleas of contrite sinners who are suddenly awakened by their condition and are in despair. And I can tell you, there is nothing like watching an older man crying over the choices of his sins. Or an older woman. No one wants to watch grandpa and grandma cry over choices they made because they rebelled against the Lord and are seeing the effect. Or watching a young child who has so much life ahead of them, who made a choice, who are now affecting their life for the rest of their life. They'll never leave the scar. Nobody wants to see that. And they come to grips that they've lost their family. They may have lost their savings. They may have lost their careers. But they become aware that their carefully cultivated reputation is gone forever. They lost their degrees, their book deals, their conference opportunities, their ministry usefulness, their teaching positions, their board seats. They're no longer in a place of influence that others will want to listen to them anymore, and they will never get it back. Oh, the despair that fills the heart. To which the response in that state is, wake up. Wake up. That word, wake up, is used multiple times in the New Testament. It's used in Luke chapter 12 and verse 37. It's translated as, be on the alert. It's used by Paul before he's leaving the Ephesian elders. When he's about to get on the boat and see the elders for the last time, he says to all the elders, be on the alert. Night and day, I preached to you for 3 years. I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. You do the same. Be on alert. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert. He also uses this idea in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. But he uses it in verse 10 to distinguish between being alive and being dead. The idea is don't be dead, don't be lifeless, be alive, be awake. It's translated as awake in verse 10, but it's the exact same word. Be alert, be awake, be sober-minded. Peter uses it that way in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. The idea is that you are prepared, you're locked in, you're focused, you're alert, you're taking account. It's like I would say to my own kids, give me your undivided attention here. Remove every other distraction, every other desire. You lock into what I am saying and pay careful attention. That's the idea here. Wake up. Wake up. Take a sober inventory of what is going on, because you think at this moment you've lost everything, but you haven't. Notice the rest of the verse. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Something like this. You have lost a lot, but you could lose a lot more. Yes, you have lost a lot in God's sudden judgment that has come upon you and has come unexpectedly, and it has brought you into the light, and you have lost a lot of things, but you could lose still more. Wake up and pay attention. I realize in all of this, the Lord is good to us in His work, in His judgment. He says so. Look at chapter 3 and verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. The Lord's love just came upon you by bringing you to the light. The Lord's love and kindness just revealed this wayward way in you. Wake up, be sober, recognize what just took place. The Lord, in His rich kindness, just exposed this wayward way, and it's time to turn from it. It always strikes me when one who is in this state, when the Lord has brought His sudden judgment, strikes me as one thinks, I've lost everything. It can't get any worse than this. Yes, it can, actually. It can get worse. The worst would be the final death and final judgment, where one has to give their account, a total account for their life, and there's no opportunity for repentance. This side of the grave, there is always something left that we could turn and strengthen and give to the Lord. Again, it's in the moment you can understand the heart, the struggle of the heart in the moment, thinking to themselves, I've lost everything. There's no possible way that I could get it back. And think of that, that's it. So, well, actually, there are bigger issues at hand. I thought about it like this just to kind of illustrate it. If we just pictured our whole life and all of our pursuits like a giant pie, all the career choices and the family choices and the career choices and the church choices and everything is our whole pie, everything we're pursuing after, and then because of sin and rebellion against the Lord, something came in and corrupted that pie, so the Lord had to take a portion away. He wipes out 60% of the pie. Why don't you have something that you valued and you treasured with your whole heart and life, and then 60% of it is wiped out immediately? What's the natural response of the heart? I've lost it all. I have nothing. It's all gone. It's taken away from me entirely. There is nothing left to live for. It is all gone. And this passage reminds us, no, wake up, take a sober inventory. And that phrase, strengthen the things that remain. Something left. Even that 40% that's left, even that lesser part that's left, there's something of value there, something of significance, something that you can use to honor the Lord with, that you would, again, magnify His name. You think you lost a lot now? Imagine for a moment being in a state of sorrow and despair for all of eternity with no hope to repent. You think you've lost a lot now? Imagine never having the opportunity to partake of the promises of the heavenly reward. Never being able to experience fellowship with God and fellowship with His people and the peace of God to rule our hearts. You think you've lost a lot now? Imagining being in a place of perpetual weeping and gnashing of teeth, of a fully informed conscience that says, you're the man, you're the woman, you did it, you can't escape it for all of eternity. That is total loss. That is no room to return. This right here, which the Lord gave to the church of Sardis, this is an expression of his love to protect them, and an encouragement to say, strengthen what remains. Whatever you have left, whatever time you have left, whatever your heart is left, whatever of your strength is left, whatever of your resources is left, whatever you have left, strengthen that and use that to magnify the name of the Lord. You feel ruined because of the heavy hand of God. You feel ruined as if there's no way to get back to that former state. You don't know. Again, just like the guy in the downgrade controversy catches himself and recognizes his tumbling and looks back and looks up and sees the place he's fallen from. Maybe he gets there. Maybe he gets beyond there. It's in the hand of the Lord to decide. We just be faithful with what is remaining. You ask, well, then how do I be faithful with what's remaining? Well, that leads us to point number two. Align yourself with the revealed will of God. Align yourself with the revealed will of God. Notice the second half of verse B in the beginning of the second half of verse 2 in the beginning of verse 3. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. What you have remaining. And I love this phrase, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. It, to me, echoes of the words of Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And then the phrase, which he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. God uniquely not only brings us to himself, saves us by grace, as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, we're saved by grace. He rescues us, but not only that, he customly designs for every one of us opportunities to walk in his grace, that he would magnify his workmanship in us. And he's already set them before us. That same idea here, you, me, all of us who have fallen short at some point and God has brought his judgment upon us and exposed our heart, what he's reminded us, I have good things set before you to walk in. And I haven't found it complete. There are deeds before you that you can go do and you can go walk in and you can magnify and demonstrate your faith. Verse 3, remember what you have received and heard. Remember those things that you believed at first. Remember the instruction. Remember the gospel. Remember sound doctrine. Remember all the things I taught you. You know what it is to walk in the ways of God. You know, 1 Peter 2:17 says to fear God and keep his commandments. And you know that the greatest expression of the law is to love God and love others, Matthew 22:37. And you know to seek the things above, not the things of this earth, Colossians 3:1. And you know to keep seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. And you know that we are to be a slave of righteousness, Romans 6. And you know that we live by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh, Romans 8. Remember those things that you know, he says. Remember what you have received and heard. You received the Spirit. You received the Word. You received the church and joined. You heard the message. You heard the gospel. You heard sound doctrine. Remember those things and repent. Align yourself with the revealed will of God. Take that which is left, take that which God has given you, which is left, and align it with his ways. Because his ways are perfect, as we know, and his ways protect, and they build us up. And his ways secure us and strengthen us, and his ways are steady and consistent. They are reliable and timeless. They don't change. Stay consistent all the time. The sober-minded believer when his sin has been brought to the light, responds in such a way that he becomes aware that I must, with what remains in my life, what resources the Lord has for me, all these things I'm going to align under the revealed will of God. My mind, my time, my will, my heart, my resources, etc., etc., all brought under God's will. Sober-minded response to that. Because that's the distinction right here. If you notice again, the end of verse 3, or in the middle of verse 3 there, remember and heard, keep it in that phrase, and repent. The distinguishing quality of a genuine believer is repentance. It's not the perfection of our life. It's not that I'm a believer and I've never sinned anymore because once I believed in Jesus, I stayed away from sin. I wish it was that easy. I wish every motive was filled with perfect love and care. I wish that there was never a temptation. I wish that there was never a trial. Perfection of our life is not the evidence of saving faith. The fact that we're sinless isn't proof. Proof is how do you respond when sin is revealed? The answer in verse 3, they keep the things that they've heard and received and they repent. They align their will under the will of the Lord. One more principle, just as motivation, is remember God's severe judgment. Notice the second half of verse 3. Remember God's severe judgment. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Look, you've tasted a bit of judgment, but more is to come, and the judgment that comes, remember, I will come like a thief. That means I'm coming to steal, so I'm coming against your will. I'm going to come like a thief in the night, so it's going to be unexpected, it's going to be swift, it's going to be thorough, and it is going to be against what you want. I will come and bring this sudden judgment. Now's the time to wake. Now's the time to be alert. Remember God's severe judgment. Again, as I stated earlier, sin wants to say, this is it, this is the worst. God's righteous command and his word reveals this. No, actually, far worse is the final judgment. Far worse is when having to stand before his great white throne and not have any opportunity to turn. That is far worse. Time to awaken. And again, the threat, if you think about, well, that sounds pretty severe. The threat is for, as verse 3 states, for the one who will not be alert. The one who will not wake up. The one who will not come under the Lord of the church. The one who will not follow. The threat is for them to be awakened. Recognize the severity of the path that they're on. Let me just highlight the fourth principle. We'll unpack it more next week, and that is remind yourself of the love of God. Remind yourself of the love of God. Notice verse 4 and 5. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The love of God is expressed in these verses. Think about this. This person who is in this state, the one whose sin has been brought to the light suddenly by God and exposed their evil state, and judgment has come upon them. And that God would say, I will receive you and not wipe out your name and clothe you in white. And on top of that, the last phrase at the end of verse 5, and I will confess his name before my Father. This one belongs to me. It is an expression of his grace and love that is undeserved. Love upon love that God would show. Not because we worked in some way to prove ourselves worthy, not because we somehow earned favor before God because we did a bunch of great things, not because we had this hope that if you save me, God, I'll do all these great works for you and you'll be happy with me, but because we're in a state of complete emptiness. The Romans chapter 5 description, we were dead, we were sinners, we were enemies, we were helpless. At that time, we were ungodly and Christ died for us. That is the description here. We were at utter ruin and he loved us, rescued us, and confessed us before his Father. And that's what you need to remember in those moments. Because the one who is brought low, who suddenly thought, I've lost everything because I said I was in Christ, but I lived this hypocritical life, and now God has brought it to the light, so I have nothing left to live for. You have the gospel to live for. You have the glory of Christ to live for. You have his name to honor, that he would be magnified, and that you would be able to experience the grace of God before the Father as the Son calls out your name and says, I know him or her. Remind yourself of the love of God. Because sin hardens our hearts in that moment. We tend to harden our hearts in this way. I've sinned too much and the gospel can't rescue me. I've fallen too far. I've already tasted the kindness of the Lord. It's impossible to renew me again. I've gone too far and I couldn't be rescued. It's interesting indeed. If the Lord had not given us Revelation 3, 1 through 6, you might find yourself under the terrible assessment of Hebrews chapter 6. In this case, the Lord of the church, who is the head and owner of the church, says to the church these four truths. Wake up, be sober-minded, and take a sober assessment of your condition, because there's still a lot more to lose if you don't. And that which remains, that which you have left, those opportunities that you have before you, take that, align it under the revealed will of God. And be vigilant at it, because judgment is coming. Severe judgments will come like a thief in a night and will be unexpected. And when you are being accused by the deceiver of our souls that regularly accuses the brethren night and day, you remind yourself of the love of God. Indeed, we are rescued not because we were lovely, but while we were unlovely, he rescued us. I think about it. Think about the scenario in this way. When you view your difficulties in God's judgment, and you find yourself kind of in the Revelation 3:19 when he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. When you find yourself in this kind of sudden exposure and are shocked by God's remedy, think of this. Your present suffering because of sin that has been revealed in your life is a preventative dose of judgment to keep the believer from fully falling away. Think about that. God's present love to bring discipline in your life, expose the corrupting influence of sin, to reveal the heart's rebellion, is a preventative dose of judgment to wake us up and cause us to turn and follow him. so that he would keep us from utterly slipping away. That is the work for the believer. For the unbeliever, this judgment is exposing the rebellion. The unbeliever will not hear. The unbeliever will not repent. He will not turn. He will not soften his heart. He will not receive the things of God. He will just persist in rejection. So this becomes a distinguishing work where God reveals the true from the false. But for the believer, we know the love of God, and it draws us closer to him. And I pray that that would fill our hearts and minds as well. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, what an incredibly powerful section of Scripture. What wisdom and knowledge we glean from this marvelous text. For we're allowed to peer into your work in the church from your vantage point. See the way in which you're moving and directing and purifying your church, but also to learn from it. Indeed, if we should be brought low, may our hearts respond in this way. We're taking a sober inventory and we're aligning ourselves to your will, and we're aware of your judgments and resting and comforted by your love, so that we would not let sin intoxicate our heart again and harden us, that we would turn away in despair, but that we would find peace in you. And even if there's any pain and sorrow as the result of sin, we rejoice at that pain and sorrow, because it means that you're doing your good work to strip us away from depending upon that sin at all. We desire to walk in the freedom that's in Christ Jesus, and we desire to be filled with your Spirit in all things, and we desire that your word reign within our hearts and lives so that you would be magnified. And we're so thankful for the body of Christ to surround us, that we would mutually encourage one another and build one another up with the truth and remind one another of your great love. Though our hearts in the moment may be tempted to doubt these things, we've seen your love on display in many around us. So may we be strong in these things, strong and respond in faith to this message and more, that we would be strong to minister to others, all for the glory of your name. And we pray, certainly, Father, that each and every one of us would hear your proud defense of our name before the Father. Until that day, may we rest in faith and following your will. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.